All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, as we begin this Lord's Day today, we ask that you help us to dedicate ourselves to the Word of God as we spend the first couple of hours here of our waking and attentive moments to the Word. We pray that it will help us to set our mind on things above and not on things on this earth. And we give you the praise for giving us that Word and sending your servant today to speak with us. And we just trust your blessing will be upon him and use him for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Anderson. Now, our brother has a new grandbaby, and he may try to show you pictures. I'm sorry, we don't have the projector to show them real big, but he has them, so I'm sure he'll tell a little bit about that. But welcome,
right.
Brother.
Thank you, Pastor. Yes. All right. Very good morning. Boy, that's must be a tall preacher around here somewhere. I'm going to make that a little less intrusive in my name. All right. Well, Michelle Yanga has the photos, and we have a new grandson. Our only married child, Becky, and her husband, Glenn, had their second child a week ago today. And it was a little bit tough initially. Becky has been preeclamptic, which meant she, among other things, had some real issues with high blood pressure. And she would go in, spend the night, and get the blood pressure regulated and go back home. And last Sunday morning, about 3, she went in and had a really bad day. And the day ended with a emergency C-section in the evening. And at 7:15, Wyatt Joel Donnelly was born, and he had a rough week. He struggled to breathe most of the week, but he was eating well and getting stronger each day, and he came home last night. So praise the Lord for that. And, you know, it's interesting how we praise the Lord. I just said that he came home last night, and praise the Lord for that. And even, you know, the point being, even if he hadn't come home last night, we are still bound to praise the Lord. I was in the emergency room, probably 15 years ago. I had made a pastoral call on one of our church families up in Davison, and they thought that the dad had a heart attack, and I went over there and met the family in the ER, and as the lab results were coming back, they had determined that, in fact, he had not had a heart attack. And we read some scripture together, and we had a word of prayer. And in the middle of my prayer, I remember this so distinctly, even though it's 15 years ago. I said something like, "Lord, we thank you that we are able to praise your name today for the results of these tests, and that this our brother has not had a heart attack." And then I paused, and I thought, "Lord, we are bound to praise you even if he had a heart attack. You make no mistakes. Your timing is always perfect." And it just, that was one of those watershed moments when the Lord re-instructed me. And I knew theologically that God makes no mistakes. But you know, how, it's interesting, isn't it, how we pray? We thank the Lord and praise him for the good things, but we don't often praise him for the things that aren't as good, things that we wouldn't want. All right, and so that's free of charge. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to have to move right along in the interest of time. Maybe in the morning service, I can tell you a little bit more about where we are at present. And my wife is, of course, in Texas with our daughter, and that's a good thing. Although it's not a good thing for me, I miss her terribly. And she's gone almost another 2 weeks. She's already been gone for 2 weeks. And I'm a basket case even when she's here. So when she's not, boy, I'm in rough shape. And I appreciate your prayers for the Donnellys and for Martha. She'll be flying back into Flint on February 9th. Most of you know that we have moved to Alabama. And you might justifiably ask, why would a Michigander move to Alabama? And that's a good question. I don't have the answer. actually, I do. I mean, the home office of Baptist World Mission pretty much tightened the screw and said, you must come down here. So that's what we did. And in fact, Martha, just a little side note, Martha found Alabama mentioned in the Bible. She said a couple weeks back, she said, yeah, there it is right there. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. And she said, that's in the Greek, that's Alabama there. And I think she's right. I say to people up here in Michigan now, you know, next time you're going through Alabama, stop in and see us. And people look at us like, why would we go through Alabama? And unless you're on your way to western Florida, you probably won't. So anyway, we do have a third bedroom, and if we happen to be in the country, which isn't often, this calendar year, 2007, we'll be out of the country, if the Lord tarries, 8 months. So you may have the house to yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to spend just a few minutes this morning talking to you about a theological concept, a theological term. If you put a banner up that said atonement, underneath that banner you'd have a number of theological truths, a number of theological terms. You would have, for instance, justification, having been judicially declared in the court of God's law just, perfect. In the French, enrobé de la justice de Dieu, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Does someone here speak French? Oh, okay. All right, very good. Should I continue in French? Oh, okay. you would have under that adoption. You would have sanctification, glorification. All of these great theological truths that park under the banner of... Now, it might not say atonement on the banner. It might say redemption, because God's great theme throughout the Scriptures, throughout man's history, has been the theme of redemption. But one of the terms that you would find under that theme of redemption or atonement is found here. In fact, it's even the word is used several times in the text. Paul, writing to this carnal church, the Corinthian church, he says in verse 18, "And all things are of God who hath reconciled." There's our word, reconciliation. Reconciliation. What does that mean? If you looked up reconciliation in the dictionary, you would find a couple of different definitions. You might find the removal of an enmity. When I was a kid, I thought enmity and enemy were the same word. They're related, actually, but they're not the same. But the removal of an enmity, the removal of something that is an obstacle to fellowship, an obstacle to relationship. The bridging of a broken relationship. The resolution or bringing about of peace between warring parties. Or as a musician, I like this one, to bring from discord to back into harmony. Harmony. Now, God has provided for us reconciliation. In fact, we find here that He is the author of reconciliation. The Bible never speaks of God being reconciled to man. The Bible always speaks of man being reconciled to God. God had to be the author of reconciliation because the offense was against His holiness. Now, if you think about this, reconciliation, you know, one of the definitions was, bringing about a peace between warring parties. If I played a word association game with you this morning and I just said, the war, what's the first word that floats to the surface of your mind? The war. Iraq, probably. But there are many wars going on in the world right now. We had two embassy personnel yesterday pulled out of a vehicle on the street of Nairobi, about a half hour from one of our missionary lives, and from where one of our missionary lives, and shot to death in a broad daylight carjacking. Men equipped with AK-47s. There are probably not less than 100 armed conflicts going on in the world today. Most of those, interestingly enough, are either tribal or religious or a combination of the two. In fact, I would say that the history of man's warfare has been essentially tribal hyphen religious. It's that case in Iraq. And yet, of all of these conflicts, all of the conflicts of man's history, all of the wars that have ever been fought on all the lands of the earth, the greatest enmity, the greatest offense, the greatest distance between two factors was the distance caused by Adam's disobedience in the garden when God's holiness would not allow sin into his presence. And a great gulf fixed, as the scripture says it, was put between man and God, between God and man. But God did not want it so. God had predetermined in the counsels of his own mind in eternity past that he would redeem this man that had sinned and had disobeyed. So God is the author of reconciliation. In fact, the text says that. All things are of God, verse 18. Who hath reconciled us to himself? What's the tense, by the way, of that verb? Hath reconciled. Past tense. It's done. Jesus Christ, my Savior, hung on the cross and declared to Tetelestai. It is finished. Hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I am bound to read Romans 5. You don't have to turn there. You know this text. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, that's the description of what we were before reconciliation, enemies of God. Think about that. It's not a label you necessarily want to park yourself under. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the author of reconciliation is God. Who is the agent of reconciliation? It's there in the text. Reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, there are a number of texts that we would want to take the time to read this morning, but we don't have it. Let me just have you write down for future reference Colossians 1, 13 through 22. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. A number of years ago, I was teaching a class in Togo, West Africa, on pastoral theology to a group of maybe 15 or 16 young men, most of them late teens, early 20s. And I gave them a homework assignment. I said, I want you men to come next week with a list. I want you to write out a list of the things that we have in Christ. And then I want you to back it up with Scripture. They can be, you know, number one, eternal life, John 3:16. And all you have to do is write the references. You don't have to explain. Just write the references that are your proof text for what you're saying. Number two, the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Romans 8, 9, other texts. And the next week, these men came to class, and I collected the papers. And when one of the gentlemen handed me his paper, most of the papers, frankly, were half sheets of paper. The Africans never waste anything. And if you use half a sheet of paper, that means you've got a half a sheet left for something else. So you rip it off and save that. But one of the gentlemen handed me several pages with a dog ear on the corner, and I thought, my initial reaction was, I didn't say it, but I thought this guy didn't understand the assignment. So I collected the papers and put them in my briefcase and taught the class and went home. The generator was off, and which is a great time of day because it's so deadly quiet. And I had a candle lit on the dining room table, and I took the papers out and I started to read through them. And I got to that man's paper, and I was so rebuked. This guy had, I think, 35 things that we have in the person and work of Christ. Each one was a paragraph, wonderfully backed up with Scripture. And as I read through that, it occurred to me that this unlearned, untrained, uneducated, newly saved national, African national, was discipling me. He was training me. That was tough initially, because I'm the educated missionary. But it became for me one of the most wonderful joys of missionary service is to watch God do a work in someone's heart to the degree that they grow beyond me and begin to instruct me. What a joy that was. Some of the things that he listed were our sins have been forgiven, to be remembered no more, the promise of eternal life, the adoption into the family of God. Each of these is worthy of a series of sermons. Free from the curse of the law, no condemnation, Romans 8:1. Free from the horror of the lake of fire, clothed in the absolute righteousness of the Lamb that was slain. The verse that is out here on your as you walk down the steps, John 1:29. Judicially declared righteous on the merits of another, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. God's wrath has been satisfied or propitiated. The price of redemption has been paid in full. I remember the first time I met Matt Postiff. We were down here for the missions conference, and he was sitting across from me at a lunch table. It was in the other room. And we were just sharing some of the wonders of our Christianity, and he had just recently learned the Greek words agorazo, exagorazo, and lutro, the three Greek words wrapped up in the English word redemption. And again, worthy of a series of messages. We have been passed from darkness into the light of His presence, from death to life everlasting, and on the list goes. Where does the list stop? I heard a preacher one day say, 8 minutes after four. That's not right. That's in New Zealand, I think. I heard a preacher say, he was quoting from 1 John, where it says, we will know even as we are known. And he basically said, we will be like God. We will be omniscient. Really? I don't think so. Only God is omniscient. I think we're going to continue to learn through eternity about God. I used to say to the 7th grade Bible class, 7th graders are unique anyway. I mean, they are in a class literally of their own, and junior highers are just kind of subhuman. No, not really. They're just unique individuals. And I'd say to the 7th graders, now kids, take out a sheet of paper and I want you to list for me the unrevealed attributes of God. And, you know, they'd take the paper out and 20 minutes would go by and yes. Could you repeat the question? Another 10 minutes. Pastor Anderson, will we know them if they're not revealed? Ding. See, do you think everything about God is in this book? There's a lot in here. It's all we need right now. But I think there's a lot about God that we don't know yet. The more we learn about Him, the more it will force us on our faces before Him in worship. And all of these things that we have it in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the agent of reconciliation. Let's talk for a minute about the adequacy of reconciliation. The adequacy. In the text, it says in verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling, next two words, class, reconciling the world. The world. Now, we could enter into a discussion about what John Calvin taught, but let me just say this, and I don't say this to get in trouble. I don't say this to get in hot water. But I will not burn at the stake for whether or not I agree with or disagree with 5 or 3.6 or 7.9 points of Calvinism. John Calvin was a theologian. He was a man. I will burn at the stake in defense of this book. And this book says that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. In fact, the verse out there on the wall says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The adequacy was for the whole world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Look with me at, you know the text, 1 John 2:2. And this is, let's see, I better turn there. Thought I knew it. "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That's not an exact quote, but that's what it says. Now, you know 2 Peter 3:9. You might not know the connection that 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 has with that. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." We'll have how many men, class? All men. The adequacy of the death of Christ was for all men. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is to us is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that, next word, all should come unto repentance. If the adequacy of the death of Christ is for all men, what does that mean for me? That means that that all men must hear that message. Say, well, someone will tell them. It's not that someone will tell them, it's that I must tell them. In fact, that takes us to our next point, which is, who are the ambassadors of reconciliation? Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 18, "Hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Who is us? All believers. Isn't that kind of a bad plan? I mean, could not God, sitting on the throne of heaven, in His majesty, His omniscience, His omnipotence, couldn't He just declare the world saved? End of discussion, end of story, end of act. Saved. Could God do that? Yes, absolutely. Why doesn't He do that? I don't know. Why was His plan to make you and me ministers of reconciliation? Paul says it this way in verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." I've met some ambassadors. I've met some good ambassadors. I've met some not so good ambassadors. We've lived now in 5 countries, and eventually in any country where you're living, you make your way to the United States consulate or embassy. An ambassador is a chosen representative, not of the country from which they come, but the head of state. The ambassadors serving right now in the consulates and embassies around the world are not there to represent the United States of America. They're there to represent George W. Bush. Interesting. When the president changes, there's a new man, hopefully a new man, not necessarily a woman. All of the ambassadors around the world are by obligation to tender their resignation. And the new president has the privilege then of either accepting those resignations or rejecting them. We are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors are protected. We used to go to the embassy in Lomé, Togo, and the streets in Lomé, Togo, except for a couple of the main streets, are all dirt. And we'd walk across that dirt road and step up on the sidewalk. And in those days, there were 2 Marines stationed at the embassy in Togo. Now there's, I think, a contingent of about 20. But you would step past, you would show your passport and step past the Marines. And when you went through that gate, you were on U.S. soil. Even in Togo, West Africa, you were on U.S. soil. Did you know that? That the embassies around the world are actually little pieces of United States terrain. What's the significance of that? This world is not my home. My homeland is somewhere else. My homeland is in heaven. Ambassadors will give an account one day of their task. We find that in the text. Back up in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And ambassadors are always called home before the war is declared. Are you listening for a trumpet? Let's talk for just a minute about the fact that I am an ambassador for Christ. It's not necessarily a title that I... Well, I'm reluctant to say it's not a title that I desire, but it is a title that I don't wear very well. I think it's a title that most of us don't wear very well. How do I know that? Because of the 6.4 some odd billion people. You know, we just say those numbers like 6.4 billion. 6.4 billion people on the planet today, most of whom, well over half of whom, have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. David Hasselfluk, a missionary in Albania, took a survey trip over into Turkey. Turkey's an Islamic state. And there were some refugees there from some of the other foreign Eastern Bloc countries that were basically homeless. And there were crowds of them on the street corners in the capital there in Turkey. And he was there to pass out tracts. In fact, he ended up, interestingly enough, passing out, instead of gospel tracts, he ended up passing out a brochure that the Turkish government had prepared, and it was for tourism. And this brochure that the Turkish government had prepared had four pages that highlighted the differences between Islam and Christianity. It's an amazing brochure prepared by the Turkish an Islamic government. In this column, it says, for instance, Allah is a unknowable, vindictive God. The God of Christianity is knowable through His Son Jesus Christ. You know, Allah is this, and Christ is, or God is this, and I mean, it was presenting the gospel wonderfully. So they just stopped passing out their tracts and started handing out those tourism brochures. But he went up to this one lady, and as he handed her this brochure, he said, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" She said, "No, I don't know any of these people." We are so saturated with the terminology of Christianity that we forget that much of the world has never heard, never even heard the name Jesus Christ. What a privilege. You say, well, you know, I've tried witnessing, and I've gone on door-to-door visitation, and it gets a little discouraging when people, you know, you can when you walk up, you see movement, so you know someone's there, but you ring the bell and nobody comes. Or they come to the door and they say, "Oh, okay, now I go to such and such church," and they shut the door. And you do that hundreds and hundreds of times, it gets a little discouraging. Sure it does. But folks, we are not there to represent Fellowship Bible Church. We're not there to represent ourselves. We're not there to represent our religion. We're there as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And we don't have one of the messages that they need to hear. We have the message that they need to hear. It gives a brand new meaning to our role as ambassadors when we think about what it is we're doing. We have the privilege. Is it a burden? In light of eternity, no. Sure, it's a discouragement from time to time. But we have the unspeakable privilege of being an ambassador for Christ, for being His spokesman, as it were. Now, in conclusion, I want to talk to you about the antagonist of reconciliation. What is it that makes us do it? What is the catalyst, the impetus, if you will? The antagonist is found in the text. It's up in verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." You might say, this phrase here, "the love of Christ," is that the love of Christ for me, His love for me, the love that put Him on the cross? Or is it my love of Christ? Is it me loving Him back, which is the only response, the Bible says, that I can have? Paul says it this way, "This is your reasonable service, to climb up on the altar as a living sacrifice," Romans 12. We love Him because what? He first loved us. I think the answer to the question is, yes, it's both of those. It's His love for me, and it's my love for Him. But what about the sincerity of my love? You may remember it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses, I believe, 8 and 9. Paul says he's talking about the Macedonian believers who gave out of their deep poverty. And he says, verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others." In other words, you Corinthians have the example of these Macedonians. That's motivation number one. Motivation number two, to prove the sincerity of your love. You say you love Christ? Prove it. In this context, put your wallet where your heart is. Prove the sincerity of your love. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." The love of Christ, Paul says, constraineth me. Literally, wraps me up with a strong cord. I can't do anything. In fact, he says, "We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live," who's that? That's you and me. "They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." So that's what the world says. The world says, "You're your own person. You're number one. Watch out for number one." Paul says, "I die daily. For me to live is not me. It's not my kids. It's not my family. Those are important things. It's not my pension. It's Christ." "They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." The motivation is love. The reason we must be faithful ambassadors is because of love. Nidal. Is U-M-M. Nidal, N-I-D-A-L. Nidal is known as the mother of martyrs. She made headlines for a day around the world in January of 2006 when the major news outlets picked up on an interview she gave December 21st, 2005. Nidal is a Palestinian mother who was a parliamentary candidate for Hamas in the recently held Palestinian legislative elections. Nidal is the mother of 10 sons. To date, she has voluntarily sacrificed 3 of her sons for the sake of resisting the occupiers. Who are the occupiers? Israel. Her son Mohammed was the most recent to give his life for the cause, and I'll quote her own words. "Mohammed carried out his operation at a military academy. They were all soldiers. This was not a bombing operation. He carried a regular weapon, a Kalashnikov." What kind of a weapon is a Kalashnikov? Russian. Communism is not dead, folks. Communism has changed its clothing, but it's still very much alive. "He carried a regular weapon, a Kalashnikov, and hand grenades. He went in. There were several rooms. He went from room to room and shot them. He continued for 22 minutes, during which time he was in total control until he ran out of ammunition. Martyrdom was inevitable in this operation." The interviewer says, "Did you cry?" Nidal: "At first, I did not cry. I said, Allah Akbar, and bowed in gratitude. The truth is, I was ashamed to say, Allah, help me in my tragedy, because I consider this a blessing, not a tragedy. As a human being, I feel these emotions very deeply. Believe me, when it comes to my sons, I am one of the most compassionate mothers. But this is a sacred duty, which no emotion can supersede. Now, I want you to listen to what Nidal says next. We cannot stop sacrificing just because we feel pain. What is the meaning of sacrifice? One sacrifices what is precious, not what is of little value. My children are the most precious thing in my life. That is why I sacrificed them for a greater cause, for Allah, who is more precious than them. My son is not more precious than his God. The interviewer says, you have had 10 sons. If another is killed, will your heart be filled with unbearable sorrow? Without hesitation, she says, no, no. Allah be praised. I am preparing myself. I will sacrifice them all. If my duty requires me to sacrifice them all, I will not refuse, even if it cost me 100 sons. And yet, we're not willing sometimes to walk across the street and share the gospel with someone. We say we love Christ. It would appear that Nidal has a greater handle on what love is all about, and loyalty and devotion, than I do. Father, I pray that you would work in our midst today. Father, we need to wake up. We need to have I need these things reviewed in my heart frequently. I need to stand at the foot of the cross and see my Savior hanging there in my place. The Creator. The one who spoke into existence all that is and yet dying willingly, vicariously in my place for my sin. And Father, may I truly, genuinely, fully lay my life down for Him, for His glory, for His cause. I thank you for these people, for these good friends here at Fellowship Bible. I pray that you would meet with us today, that you will instruct us, not only during this hour, but the hour to come if the Lord tarries. Show yourself mighty on our behalf, Father. We thank you for answered prayer of late. We thank you that you are a prayer-answering God. We pray this morning that you would be pleased to use us in these days where we live, with each with our own circle of influence. Father, use us as ambassadors for Christ to tell this most important of messages to those that need it so desperately. Make us more like Him. In His precious and matchless name we ask it. Amen.